Please turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, if you're new to us, we're walking through this book, this letter to the Corinthians, the second one, and we're now in chapter 7, and today we get to talk about church. And as a church, we're blessed to have these buildings. I'm happy to announce that this past week, the canopy was installed. If you didn't come in the Warren Road entrance, that long-awaited canopy, that was the biggest question in all this construction project. Is there going to be something connecting that drop-off to the building? And they were like, yes, yes, it's coming. And well beyond anything we'd hoped, it finally is in. It's installed. New lighting is going to go inside that canopy. And then some finishing up the sidewalks will happen sometime in the next couple of weeks. And so isn't it wonderful to have these buildings, this multi-purpose space, MP1 behind us here. We're already using that. The student space beneath that, these adult classrooms, 55 new parking spaces, even this gravel lot. By the way, if you're new to us as well, there's a gravel lot. If you ever come on a Sunday, there's not a spot. Just keep going that way, and there's a gravel lot there that's ours too for parking. Aren't we grateful? But you and I know that buildings are not synonymous with church. It's nice for a church to have buildings, but the buildings are not the church. You probably already know this, but we are the church, the people of God. And Jesus is the head of his church, our Savior. And so we're going to talk about church together today. And here in 2 Corinthians 7, we're going to talk about how do we relate together as a church. It's another place where we get to take a deep dive into biblical fellowship. Now, when I say the word fellowship, and when you see it on the screen behind me, you might be tempted to start salivating. It's a bit like Pavlov's dogs. We talk about fellowship with, donuts, chicken, you know, what's a potato bar this Wednesday night? Fellowship meal, I like that, and that is a fun part of fellowship, and it's true, even biblically, a lot of great conversations, a lot of life is shared over meals. But there's so much more going on when we talk about Christian fellowship. And we're going to see that together here. There's a biblical word for fellowship. It's koinonia. It's used 20 times in the Bible. And its primary meaning is this, to share in common. And so when you say, I'm in fellowship with this church, you share in common some things. I love Jesus with these people. We believe the word of God together. We have a mission we're in together. That's what we're talking about when we're in fellowship. Not that we just hang out from time to time, though the hangouts are important as well. When we want to know what fellowship is, we look at a lot of those one another passages in the Bible, and there are plenty of them. This gives us an idea of what it looks like to live in fellowship with other believers. We're told things like this, that we're to be devoted to one another. We're told to honor one another. We're told to live in harmony with one another. We're told to accept each other, to serve one another, to be kind and compassionate to one another. Scripture tells us elsewhere that we're to admonish one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to spur one another on to love and good deeds. We're to offer hospitality. And then this capstone, we are to love one another. And that is often repeated in the scriptures. So we talk about what is this fellowship? What's it like? Oh, I am to love these people. So understand, Christianity is very, very relational. It is unbiblical to think of yourself alone as a Christian, to think of yourself as a Christian silo, and here is me, here is my rock with God, and there is yours, and you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. That is unbiblical. You'll never find an example of that in the Bible. Now, it's true, at the judgment, you will stand alone before God. You won't do well there on your parents' faith or your friends' faith. You'll stand alone at the judgment by yourself. But until that judgment, God intends for you to walk this Christian walk in community with other believers. It's always the pattern we see in the scriptures. And it's true that you personally put your faith in Jesus, and that's when you became a child of God. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. But God did not make you an only child. Now, what's the stereotype on only children? And I want to say a disclaimer here. It's not true of only children. Right? But there's a stereotype, an unfair characterization of somebody who's an only child. What do they often say about them? Well, they're kind of selfish. They don't know how to share because they never had to share. They focus on themselves. Again, not true. Only children in the room. We don't believe that about you. But there are Christians who live that way, as if I'm God's only child. I don't care about other Christians. I don't need a church family. I've got this on my own. But listen, that fierce individualistic version of Christianity is foreign to Scripture. We are connected to each other. And so we're going to see first, right out of the gate here in 2 Corinthians 7, that we matter to each other. We matter to each other. Pick up with me verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. So Paul says to these Corinthians, once again, make room for us in your hearts. Very similar to what he said in the previous chapter. Chapter 6, verse 13, open wide to us also. We matter to each other. That's the point Paul is making here. And it's noteworthy to me that the great apostle Paul would say that the Corinthians matter to him. Even Paul did not try to live a version of the Christian life where he did it all by himself. As strong as he was, he had this understanding, the Corinthian believers, they're important to me. There's a sense in which Paul said, I need them as much as they need me. Now, Paul modeled this type of togetherness throughout his ministry. We often read about Paul and his ministry companions. If I say Paul and, you want to throw in a name, don't you? Paul and Silas. Yeah, Paul and Timothy. He talks a lot about Titus here in this letter. And so Paul had ministry associates. I'm going to do this with other, trust me, Aquila and Priscilla. We could just think that back through the book of Acts. Paul was always connected, and he was planting churches, and he related to them. And Paul wanted to be in right relationship with this troubled church that he planted in Corinth. So he appeals to them once again, hey, let's open up our hearts to each other. It's what Christians do. And he affirms the way he's loved them. Verse 2 again, we wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one. And this takes us back to our context of conflict between Paul and the church in Corinth. That sad context for the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. There's trouble there. And we already know it's not trouble on the part of Paul, it's trouble on their part. From 1 Corinthians, we know that the church at Corinth had sin issues, big ones. They had issues with pride. They had issues with jealousy and divisiveness and immorality even being excused in the church. And they had false teachers stirring up error and division in the church. And now we come to chapter 7 and we get a little more detail. So it's interesting when you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you're trying to figure out what exactly is going on there because we're reading somebody else's mail, right? So Paul writes about things that the Corinthians already knew exactly what he's talking about. We're trying to catch up, you know, what specifically was happening there. But taking some clues here from chapter 7 and also looking back at chapter 2, it appears likely that there was a particular man causing a particular problem in church. I mean, they had lots of problems and lots of people involved, but there's one issue here they're addressing, a particular man who appears to have been fiercely opposing Paul in a very ungodly way. And to add to that, the church was being passive and allowing this one particular man to abuse Paul in this way. They were allowing him to be harmed. This man who planted their church, they're allowing one man to be the point as Paul is being really rejected in a harsh way. So Paul is being rejected actively by the one and passively by the majority of the church. And this is a big deal because to reject Paul is to reject the truth God is bringing into that church. Because we know Paul is an apostle of God. Remember, 1 Corinthians inspired scripture being written to them. You turn away from Paul, the one God's doing this through, then you're turning away from the truth. 2 Corinthians inspired scripture. And if you're rejecting the apostle, you're rejecting truth, and it's not going to go well for you. And so they mattered to him. Now, you and I read about Paul's love for the Corinthians, and we by now might think, why bother? Paul, why don't you cut your losses? There are plenty of other places to go preach, plant churches. You got other churches you already planted. Just focus on them. Just let the Corinthians just be left to their own demise. But he didn't do that. He models that he loved them. He established a church. He wrote 1 Corinthians to them. He made a painful visit to them after that. Wrote another painful letter we're going to talk about in a moment to them. And then he wrote this letter, 2 Corinthians, to them. He really does treat them like a father. He's not giving up on them. He's even expressing some confidence that things are going to get better with him. Again, hear the love, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. That's real affection between Paul and the church at Corinth. So let's just pause here And let's ask some questions for application for ourselves. First of all, do you have that same level of affection for other brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you have real affection for other people in the church? Do the other believers of Staples Mill Road Baptist Church, do they matter to you? How about this question? How do they know that they matter to you? Can they tell by your commitment to the body? Like you're here. Whenever you can be here, you're here, and the believers around you know, hey, I must be important to them. This church must be important to them because they have prioritized being there. They prioritize participation in the body, not just coming, but man, they're looking to dive into the fellowship. We all matter to each other. Do people see that by the way you participate in the church? Does it show in the way you talk, in the way you encourage and love in the church? And so, again, first point here is believers, we matter to each other. Secondly, we should encourage each other. We matter to each other. We're important to each other. And practically, we should encourage each other. I want you to notice with me as we go through this next section here how encouraged Paul is going to be when he hears about improvements there in Corinth. Pick up with me now verse 5. For even when we were in Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted from every side. Notice this. Conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. As he reported to us, your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. First of all, this intensity of trouble, Paul said, I was hurting there in Macedonia. He talks about the same kind of thing back in chapter 1, verse 8. He has conflicts without, fears within. He's got intense persecution happening to him every place he goes. And then he has this concern for churches going on in his heart, particularly this troubled church in Corinth. But then Titus comes. And Titus had made a visit there, had delivered the painful letter to the people there, this letter between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And he brings word back, hey, Paul, they're warming up. They're no longer staying divided here. They're longing for you. They have zeal for you. They're mourning over their sin, Paul. And in the midst of his ongoing stress and anxiety and sadness, he's comforted by them. Now, I want you to pause here with me, too. Notice this verse. This might be the best verse for you of all, depending on what you're going through, where Paul says, but God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. How about that? God comforts the depressed. God may want you to hear that above all. You may be so despairing today. Something's going on in your life. You don't see a way out. You maybe feel like you're in a hole, a cloud's over you. It doesn't seem to lift anything. Does God care? I love that verse. God who comforts the depressed. He comforts the downcast. He comforts the one who's despairing. Paul knew that. Even if the Corinthians had not repented, he would have known God is with me. He's sustaining me. He's going to bring me through this. Oh, but what healing balm it was when he received this word that the Corinthians were repenting. It's interesting that Paul speaks that way, that Paul was down. You think Paul would never be down. And it's true. He could rejoice from prison. He always had an abiding joy in the Lord, but it didn't mean he was not touched by the pain and anxiety and concerns that you and I face. He was down, but he found it to be true. God comforts the depressed. But here the repentance and reconciliation of the Corinthians gave him a reason for a great joy. He was overflowing now with joy. They're turning from their error. They're turning back to him, and progress is being made. And so let's understand together, we matter to each other. And our faithfulness to Christ should encourage each other. So let me ask you this. Do you have Christians like this in your life, that their faithfulness to Jesus, it encourages you? Do you have people like that? That whenever you're around them, they inspire you to step up in your walk with Christ. Being around that brother, that sister, makes you want to love Jesus more. Makes you want to pray more. You want to walk that faithful walk. Do you have people like that in your life? I do. I can think about our group of pastors I get to hang out with and serve with. And when I'm around them, I'm inspired in my walk. I'm not discouraged. I'm inspired by them. I think about our godly deacons. We have wonderful deacons in the church. These men love Jesus, faithful. And when I'm around them, I'm just so encouraged by them. And it's not just pastors and deacons. So many men and women in the church that when I'm around you, you encourage me. Your walk, your sincerity, even when you're going through hard times, there you are persevering. There's just so many ways in which in this body, this is being lived out. I'm being encouraged in the body. Do you have people like that? Are you looking around and being encouraged by brothers and sisters? How about this question? Are you that person for others? You might be looking at others, man, they really inspire me. They encourage me to walk the walk. They comfort me in my times of trial just being around them. Are you that person for somebody else? To where when you enter into the group, everybody in the group, the spiritual temperature rises in a good way. Man, I want to walk with Jesus like that. I want to know Jesus like that. When people are around you, are they led back into sin? Or are they pressing forward more to Christ? What kind of influence do you have? Listen, we matter to each other, and our lives should encourage others. How about here, if we think about the context, Paul says that the people he's been teaching, they're encouraging him by their faithfulness. Let me ask that. Are you an encourager to the person who's teaching you? Maybe in your life group. Hey, students, in the student ministry, somebody's pouring out to you, and they're teaching the Word of God. You think, they don't probably even notice that I'm not paying attention. They probably don't even notice that I'm not taking anything from this. Oh, they notice. They notice. They're pouring it out. Their volunteers are pouring out to you. You can be a great encourager to the person who's teaching you by taking seriously the Word of God and then beginning to walk with Jesus. You will cause them to overflow with joy when they hear about you following Jesus at school and loving Jesus in your family. When they hear, oh, they're taking the Word to heart. They're living it out. This is not in vain. And Paul had that encouragement. At last, this troubled church in Corinth still had problems, as we're going to see as we move through 2 Corinthians. But here's a glimmer of hope. They're starting to turn. They're starting to repent. So we matter to each other. We're to love and encourage each other. Third, sometimes rebuke is necessary. I didn't think that was going to be a part of fellowship. What do you mean, rebuke? Give me donuts. Give me chicken. Give me Wednesday's potato bar. I do not want to sign on for an order of rebuke. But we're going to see here in the text, there's a place for rebuke, for correction among brothers and sisters. And so let's look at it now. 2 Corinthians 7, now verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow. Though only for a while, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. So Paul here talks about writing them, and now he's referencing a letter he wrote between 1 Corinthians and this letter we're studying now, 2 Corinthians. There was another letter, at least one more letter, that Paul wrote to them. Scholars call it the painful letter or the sorrowful letter. It was never God's intention it be in our Bible. So we can say it's a lost letter, but not lost in the sense like that was supposed to be in our Bible and some mistake was made. No, it was always a letter that was going to be between Paul, as God was using him, to confront strongly the church in Corinth, a letter not intended to be in our Bibles. Now, saying all that, don't you wish you could read it? I mean, if it's stronger rebuke than 1 Corinthians, that's a lot of rebuke in there, and stronger than 2 Corinthians, man, I'd love to read that. But that's just probably, well, I know it is. That's just fleshly curiosity. Because sometimes it's fun to watch somebody really get it. Something must be going on here in this painful letter. But listen, Paul took no joy in that letter, as we're going to see. Rebuke was necessary, but his motives were unmistakably good. Remember, he's been talking about, my heart's open wide to you. I haven't held anything back from you. And I want your heart open to me. It's all about love. So hold your place here. Go back to chapter 2, because Paul references this letter, this sorrowful, painful letter. He references it back in chapter 2 and picks it up again here in chapter 7. But I want you to just hear Paul's heart when he has to step into rebuke. There's no glee in that. There's no delight in that. He doesn't enjoy that. But it's out of love. Chapter 2, verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you, catch this, with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Do you hear the tenderness there? We matter to each other. We're to love and encourage each other. And sometimes rebuke is going to be necessary. Paul said, I wrote you with many tears. That's the frame of mind when he had to write that even more stinging letter that he wrote between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And he tells the concern here, back here in chapter 7 now, back to chapter 7, verse 9, he says, I didn't want you to suffer loss. If you were to reject me as a spiritual leader, Paul would say, as an apostle, and you reject what I'm writing you because it's coming from God, that would put you into peril. You'd be heading into devastation. I would have left you with the false teachers who would have just led you away from Christ. I didn't want that to happen. I didn't want you to suffer loss. And so I loved you enough to warn you and to correct you in 1 Corinthians, in this letter in between, and here I'm doing it again. Paul loved them, and so he rebuked them. Do you know that is a part of Christianity, to humbly, lovingly, on occasion, only when needed, sometimes speak a hard word to a brother or sister? Now, our culture says there's never a time to do it. And you and I are products of our culture to a large extent. And that's why the Bible helps us kind of sort out. Our culture says you should resent anybody whoever tells you that you might be wrong about something. Our culture tells you you need to resist them, resent them, and even reject them. They hate you. Anybody who tells you that you're off and you need to repent, that's somebody you shouldn't be around. That's the culture you and I are living in and some of you are growing up in. And so we come back to the scripture and we find out, oh, no, actually love will motivate a correction among brothers and sisters in Christ. Our culture says, don't judge me. Our culture says, don't you tell me. Who are you to tell me anything? And we just want to make sure we don't bring that into our relationships inside the church where we take that attitude. Oh, somebody's crossed over. You're jumping into my silo now telling me about me. No, we can't have that mindset. Real love speaks the truth in love to help and to heal. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been rebuked in your life? Have you ever been rebuked? You actually have. If you had a decent parent, you were rebuked a lot. They just didn't call it that. But you were rebuked a lot. They loved you. Now remember, when you were born, you were adorable. You were the cutest baby ever born. And then you grew up a little bit, and you became like a little lovable, cute little savage in the house, right? And you had no manners. You had no impulse control. That's you. And in your house, adorable. You've forgotten all that, but your parents remembered it. And they had to try to civilize you. And so they rebuked you a lot. They just didn't call it that. And so they're loving you. They're playing games with you. They're singing songs. They're reading books. If there were Christian parents, they really wanted you above all things to know Jesus early in life and to follow Jesus all your life, because that's the best, to know Jesus and to have eternal life. So they were working toward that. But you weren't always cooperating with any of that. And so they're working with you patiently, but there were times where, no, you can't do that. And through whatever means of reasonable discipline they rebuked you. No, don't do that. Timeouts or whatever else. And you can't do that. You can't say that. A lot of rebuke went on, and it was in the context of love. And hopefully, if they were decent parents, you can look back and think, that really was for my good. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever been rebuked in the context of Christian fellowship? And I had to advance notice, knowing I was going to preach on this. I thought about two occasions that outside of the home, now Joy and I love each other, we love Jesus, so there have been years where we kind of obviously have helped each other grow and pointed out things, and we've, you know, come to Christ like that. But I'm thinking about in the church fellowship, outside of the home, have you ever received a rebuke from somebody? The first one that came to mind was on the mission field years ago now. I remember when Jerry Schleif, he was a missionary nearing retirement. He came through our Central Asian city. He was visiting all the families, IMB families in that city, giving us encouragement. It was so wonderful. But while he's in our home visiting, I checked my email, and I got an email telling me that I needed to go to the capital city again like the next week for something. And I had just gotten back from the capital city, and it was a big ordeal. It was 4 hours away, and what I was going to have to do was going to involve interacting with the government and all the bureaucracy. It'd be a tedious, laborious, multi-day inconvenience to me. And I let it be known, which I think it would have been fine. Had I just whined about it for just a minute, all would have been fine. But apparently, I was like, oh man, I have to go to the Capitol. And I just got back from the Capitol, and I moaned about it some. And I must have not stopped there. I don't remember all that I did, but I remember what he said. And then I obviously picked it up again a little bit later. And then Jerry Schleif, I loved it. That warm voice, father figure, admired him. He goes, gird up your loins, brother. Gird up your loins, brother. I still remember that all these years later. And I remember when he said it, I thought, ooh, I've been rebuked. In the nicest possible way, I have been rebuked. He's letting me know, you're whining and complaining. You know, just got man up. You got to do what you got to do. Be a man of God. It's not something you wanted to do. This is what he said in that one little phrase, gird up your loins, brother. It's like, stop complaining. What are you going to do about it? Let's just do it. It's what God has for you to do next. I still remember that. It didn't hurt our friendship. I'm bragging on Jerry's life. He's now in heaven. That was great for me. It was a great moment. Then I thought about one other one I can think of, and maybe there are others. These are the two I remember in my life. I remember it was about 10 years ago, maybe 11 years ago here. It was after one of our Sunday night services. I preached faithfully. The message was a faithful message to the text. But a couple days later, one of the godly men of the church, he said, "Hey, can I talk to you a minute?" I said, "Sure." He said, "It's about Sunday night." He said, I think you were hard on them." And he mentioned a particular group in the church. And I knew exactly what he was talking about. And he was letting me know that I was too pointed in my application. Again, what I said was true, but here's what I was able to tell him. I said, "You're right. I was too pointed there." What happened was I was fearing a reaction on that truth. The truth was the truth. I was maybe fearing how somebody might react. So I overcompensated and said it too strongly, too pointedly, and he was right. We didn't lose any friendship over that, and I still see him from time to time. He's out of town now, and there's great fellowship there. It was a good, needed, loving rebuke, and so there's a time for that. It's always a little embarrassing to get a rebuke. You wish you didn't need it. You wish you'd thought of it on your own, and it takes humility to receive them. Listen, the Bible talks a lot about rebuke. So places like Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6, check this out. "Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend." A rebuke can be a very loving thing. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." And Jesus talked about this. Now Jesus said, if you ever find yourself in a situation where you need to be the one giving the rebuke, make sure you go in humbly and first do self-examination. These are famous words of Jesus. Remember this? This is Matthew 7. "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the same way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Jesus did not teach us, don't get involved in other people's lives. They can just do what they want. He didn't teach that. There's the whole of Scripture tells us we step in. But make sure you go in humbly. Make sure you've checked yourself out first. Isn't it true it's much more fun to see other people's faults? Isn't it easier to see other people's faults? Man, I can spot somebody else's problem. Well, that's a bad attitude. I shouldn't have said that. And much more difficult and a lot less fun to look inward and go, "Lord, show me me. Show me what's going on." And Jesus said, if you're going to go in there, make sure you've done that self-examination first. So when it falls to you, when you're the one that out of love needs to step into a brother or sister, make sure your motive is love. That's what we see modeled here in 2 Corinthians 7. Paul said, I cried before I wrote this letter to you. I regretted it, though I don't regret it now because you repented. But motive is love. Be sure you're humble and that you've checked out yourself first. God, show me any log in my own eye. And then make sure your goal is restoration. Is that your motive? If it's just to unload on somebody, let me tell you the 15 ways you're wrong because I just need to get it off my chest. That's not biblical. That's not loving. But if your goal is I want to bring you to repentance, restoration, renewed fellowship, if that's the goal, that's important. In fact, we see that here in our text. Back in chapter 2, when Paul talked about writing that letter, clearly that man we talked about, he's repenting on some level. Now he's telling the church, you better forgive him. So 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 and 11, we're going to come back to chapter 7. He says, "Sufficient for such a one is the punishment that was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end, also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." So Paul says, now we're all about to forgive that guy. Now, some say he's referring to the one who was kicked out of the church in 1 Corinthians 5, but again, some scholars say this looks like this ringleader of trouble there, and Paul says, you've confronted him, I urge you to do it, you did it, now he's repentant, don't leave him in his sorrow, now restore him. Do you hear that? So whenever rebuke or correction happens, always with the goal of restoration, and let's be eager to restore. As soon as they repent, you come back in here. We love you. Let's build you back up. And so may our passion for Jesus, may our passion for holiness in Christ be so great that we call each other up to walk with Jesus. That when somebody starts to falter, those who are near to that one, let's step in love with humility, with grace, and let's seek restoration. Another point of application here on rebuke, why not invite other people in your life to correct you? This takes a lot of the weirdness out of it. When you live with other believers, maybe somebody in your life group or a few close friends in the church, where you can say to them, hey, if you ever see me starting to stray, if you ever see me starting to get in things that are harmful, ungodly, unbiblical, would you love me enough? Tell them in advance, would you love me enough to speak to me about that? I'm inviting you now, right now I'm walking with Jesus, but if you ever see me start to veer off, if it's next year, if it's 5 years from now, would you love me enough? I'm inviting you now. Hey, Jim, you can't do that anymore. I'm concerned about the direction you're on. You're going to help them do it. You need people like that in your life, so invite it, because sometimes rebuke is necessary. Then this, repentance is always the right response to rebuke. Repentance is always the right response to rebuke. Verse 10 now, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For the sorrow which is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So if a caring friend, or if God himself makes you aware of error in your life, your move is easy. What do? Repent. Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. I repent and I come to you. Here's the good news. If you'll be sensitive to the Spirit and respond whenever he's prompting you, you'll never need another human being to rebuke you. You won't have to go through that social awkwardness of that. But even then, if they do, if they loved you enough to come to you, thank you for sharing that with me. Yeah, I'm on board. I'm going to repent. Now, Paul tells us there are two different reactions to rebuke here. And one of them is a godly sorrow, and one is a worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is deep, and it leads to a sincere repentance, a change of mind, change of ways. But he said there's another option to rebuke, and it is worldly sorrow. It's just surface, not motivated to change my mind or my ways. This is a person who realizes they're wrong, whether the Spirit shows them or a friend shows them, and they go, I'm a little sorry about that. Not much. I'm not really going to apologize. You make a good point, but I'm not sorry. I'm certainly not going to change my mind on it. I'm not going to change my ways. So not sorry is kind of this response. So here's a worldly sorrow. I'm sorry I got caught. That's different than godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is, well, I'm sorry I got caught. Man, that's too bad. Or to blame other people. Well, I know I said it, but that's the way I was raised. Or they said it first. And therefore, that's worldly sorrow. It's not going to lead to repentance. I'm sorry you were bothered by that. You ever heard that one? I'm sorry that when I unleashed on you in a rage, I'm sorry that bothered you. I'm not going to promise you I won't do it again, because I probably will, because I'm not sorry. I'm sort of sorry. I'm sorry you were bothered. I'm bugged that you were bothered, actually. Or we rationalize it. Everybody else does it too. So I'm sort of sorry, because I know it's technically wrong, but everybody does it, so I'm not sorry enough to change my ways. There's an example that's going on right now. I'm not a big baseball fan, but Major League Baseball is going through this signal-stealing scandal. Are you familiar with that? I just heard it on talk radio. And it's interesting, they're talking about a couple of teams who have been cheating with stealing signals, and big-time teams, and here's some of the response. Well, a lot of teams are doing it. So we're not really sorry. I mean, sorry I got caught. A lot of other teams are doing it, and so if you hadn't caught us, we'd still keep doing it. So we don't want to be that way spiritually, where I'm not really sorry, I'm not going to repent. That's a worldly sorrow. God calls us to godly sorrow, where we feel really bad, where we mourn over our sin. Do you mourn over sin? Have you gotten to the point where you're not going to tolerate even what you have in the past called small sins? These are things that God probably doesn't care that I keep, but all those are areas and pockets of disobedience in your life. So I'm sorry about those. I mourn over those. I wish there was nothing in me that gravitated even toward any sin. I'm grieved that I'm not glorified yet. I know he's going to glorify me, but in this process of sanctification, when there are those setbacks, when I stumble, when I fall, when I choose sin, I hate that. Do you have that to where you're motivated to a godly sorrow that makes you want to change? Listen, it is a dangerous place to be when you are no longer pained by your sin. dangerous, a spiritual neuropathy. So you guys know about neuropathy. I had a stepfather with diabetes, and he had long passed the sense of pain in his feet or tingling in his feet, but he lived where he could not feel his feet. You know that can happen due to some medical conditions. And so he could not feel his feet, which he knew he needed to be watching the care of his feet. If he developed a sore on his foot that he could not feel, if days went by, an infection could take root there, and he could lose a limb. And in fact, he did. There was an occasion where he had a sore on his foot. He wasn't careful enough to check for it. Days had gone by, and the infection was so bad, got in the bone, that he had to have his leg amputated below his knee. So I watched him through my later high school years, college years, just move away. He did quite well with a prosthetic leg and all that. But it shows you, when you can't feel pain, infection can grow, things can get worse. And so there's a real gift when you feel pain spiritually, you sinned. Whether in your attitude or your inaction, something you should have done, you're not, and God mercifully shows it to you yourself. Or if a friend has courage to come to you and say, hey, that's not right. I'm calling you to faithfulness. And help me and I'll help you. When somebody steps in, if you can't feel godly sorrow, that's an alarm bell. It may mean you don't know Jesus, because a mark of a new believer, you're a new creature, right? Old things pass away, new things come. And you have this new now sorrow over sin that God brings. I suppose a Christian can numb themselves for a time and excuse something. But listen, that's not a healthy place to be. Any sin should grieve you and lead you to godly sorrow, to where you want to repent. We see examples of this. James 4:7, lengthy, talks about you need to mourn over your sin, and it leads you to repentance and cleansing. Peter modeled it. Remember, Peter denied Christ 3 times. He repented and he was restored by the Lord. David was confronted and repented and he was restored by the Lord. Psalm 51 records that. And final word is this. The final word is this. Let's don't give up on each other easily. Let's be long-suffering. Let's care for each other. And let's not give up quick. Paul models that here in our text. So what is your move related to this? Here's what I would encourage you to do. Dive deeper into fellowship here. Dive deeper into community. Your next move might be joining the church. I want to commit to these brothers and sisters. I want to be in this type of tight relationship. It's going to take some time to develop the connections, but I want to join. Then your next move might be to get into a life group and where you can experience this type of love and concern and encouragement with each other. But whatever it is God's leading you to, take your next step in response to his word. Let's pray together.